wonderful. I'm the only pastor in the world that says, no, I noticed a pattern that happens when I hike. Every once in a while, I'll come across a plant that shouldn't exist. A plant, if you look at it, you say, how did that happen? I've got some examples here. This plant here is a barrel cactus, and it's on a foundation of something by Cienega Creek Dam. And you look at that, and it's like, how does that cactus survive? Or maybe the next picture, I've got a close-up of it. Yeah, I mean, just look at that. How does it do that? Or maybe the next picture. Oh, it's the same cactus. A little close-up. All right. I'm sorry. I'm infatuated by this cactus. I call this my favorite cactus. All right. Here's one. This is a saguaro cactus, and it's in the rock on the creek bed by Cienega Creek. That's the dam, by the way. If you've never been to Cienega Creek Dam, this is Cienega Creek Dam right there. Beautiful place to go walk. And then the next picture is, there's a little tiny baby saguaro. How did it get there? I don't know. How does it survive? How does it survive? It survives because it's connected somehow, some way, to the ground around it. So that when the rains come or it needs nutrients, it is connected. There's another plant that I love. I walk by every morning when I'm on my hikes, and it is a Palo Verde tree. I don't know if you've ever seen a Palo Verde tree. And at one point, this Palo Verde tree was deep in the ground, but when they built the railroad, it cut away the earth around it, and all that's left is a Palo Verde tree sticking to the side of an embankment. And you look at it, and you say, how in this world can this tree survive? Of course, the answer is, it's connected. It's connected to the life-giving oxygen and nutrients and water that are in the soil. And as long as it's connected, as long as it's got some sort of access to that, it's fine. But I remember I was walking about a year ago, and I was passing by that tree, and all of a sudden I heard the earth shake, and I turned around, and a side of the mountain fell apart, and this was a different tree. It fell, and it lay in the road, and I knew that unless it figured out a way to get connected somehow to the water and the soil and the oxygen, it was not going to survive. You're probably wondering, what does that have to do with Christ Lutheran Vale? Today we're continuing a sermon series on this thing called A Great Adventure. And the great adventure is basically this. Why do we exist as a church? What is it that we are trying to accomplish? What is it that God has called us to accomplish? And I'm telling you today that what God has accomplished, or what God is calling us to do in this world, is to find trees that have fallen and they need oxygen and they need water and they need soil and nutrients, because without it, they're going to die. That's what God has called us to do, to search and to scour and to find people that are not connected to the living life source, which is God Himself, and to get them connected to God. And when they get connected, everything else about their life gets into balance. They live an abundant life. Life has meaning and purpose. Things come into place. But without that connection to God, they eventually will die and wither away. And it's a very sad thing. That's what God has called us to do. That's the mission of this church. That is the mission of God's church. It's the mission of this people. It's the mission of all God's people, to share that life-saving grace and love and peace and mercy and life that God gives. But we can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. I can't do it alone. It takes a team of people over the course of many years to do the work that God's called us to do. And today we're looking at a passage in Scripture about a guy named Levi. It's the calling of Levi. When Jesus was walking by, he sees the tax collector, and he says to him, follow me. And there are three very interesting things in this passage about what it takes to follow Jesus and to follow his call. And this passage answers three questions for us. The first one is, who does Jesus use? The second question is, who does he battle against? And the third is, who does he seek? Who does Jesus use? Who does he battle against? And who does he seek? So we're going to start first. Who does Jesus use? And it's in verse 14 where Jesus is walking by, and as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and he followed him. So who does Jesus use? He uses a tax collector. Now, how many of you like tax collectors? Raise your hand proudly. Say, "I love tax collectors." Okay, one. But you're still a young kid, okay? You haven't figured it out yet. If you were going to put people, if God came to you today and said, "I want you to put people on your team. I've got a mission for you. I want you to go out and find people who are hurting, who are not connected to me, and I want you to get them connected to me." Who would you put on your team of people that are around today? You know, I would probably, first of all, I'd call Bill Gates. I'd get him on the phone and say, "Hey, God's told me to do this, and I don't know, I'm so impressed with your leadership capabilities, I'd like you to be a part of the team." Or I might call John Maxwell. Do you all know who John Maxwell is? A leadership guru. Or Pat Lencioni. I might try to go find somebody with some really, really good leadership skills. The last person I would ever have on the team is the tax collector. Nobody likes the tax collector. I would take the beer truck driver over the tax. Everybody loves the beer truck driver. Nobody likes the tax collector. People hate tax, and there's a reason why people hate tax collectors. In Jesus' time, I mean, you think you hate the IRS now? A number of years ago, this was, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago, I actually got a letter from the IRS saying, "We're auditing you." And I did not like that at all. They said, we want you to provide this one piece of information. So I looked in my files, and believe it or not, I had it. So I put it in an envelope, and I sent it to them. And then they wrote back, and they said, "That's all we needed." It's like, whew, last audit I ever want in my whole entire life. I sweat bullets the whole entire time. Why? Because we're powerless, right? What power do we have against the full weight and force of the United States government? If they say jump, we say how high. If they say you owe another $10, we pay them another $10. I mean, there's not a whole lot of advocates in our place. Well, it's the same thing in Jesus' time. They had this tax collector, and he had the full force of the Roman army behind him. People, it was interesting how they did it back then. They didn't have computer and QuickBooks, all right? What they did is they stood in the gate, and as people came in the gate, they looked at it, and they said, look at all those goods you've got. You know, I think you need to pay Rome that and that and that, hand it over. You can't come in the gate. And so they would. And sometimes these tax collectors, every time, these tax collectors were vicious. They had the full force of Rome behind them. They always overestimated what the taxes should be. They kept some for themselves. These were people that lived, the tax collectors lived with the community, and yet they were shunned by the community. Nobody likes the tax collector. And yet that's who Jesus calls. He says, "Come follow me." He picks up his mat, and he follows Jesus Christ. You know, you and I are the tax collectors in life. We're the ones that don't do what we're supposed to do. We cheat people sometimes. We use the full weight and force of other people to try to get at other people. We are definitely sinful human beings. And yet, God still can use us for his mission. And that's a great thing. So, who does Jesus use? Jesus can use just about anybody. Now, who does Jesus battle against? Well, Jesus battles against self-righteous people. If you look in our reading this morning, Jesus decides to go eat with the tax collector, and it's the scribes and the Pharisees, and they say, "Wait a minute, I can't believe that he's eating with a tax collector. Does he not know who he's eating with? This is horrible. And yet Jesus is okay with it. You know, when you're following Jesus Christ, I think for me, I don't know why, but the person that just grinds me the hardest, the one that just bothers me the most, are the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those self-righteous people who say, we got it all together, and you don't, and because you don't, you're an evil sinner, but I'm not. And you know exactly who I'm talking about, don't you? The scribes and the Pharisees, the people who give an appearance of having it all together, but you and I know very well that they don't. I remember, I didn't know, you know, when you're a new pastor, there's so many things you have to learn, and you do so many things wrong, and you pray on your knees so many times for God to forgive you because you just messed up royally, and Lord, take me now, but he doesn't, so you go on. And we did a strategic plan. 2009, we did a strategic plan. And in that strategic plan, one of our core values was we do not want any bench sitters. Do you know what a bench sitter is? A bench sitter, as we defined it, was somebody who wasn't on board with the mission. We didn't want people to just sit there and not show up, because God has given all of us gifts and talents and abilities, and we want to try to get everybody engaged and actively involved in the mission of the church. I mean, we were smaller back then. It was a you know, awesome group as it is today, and we said, we don't want any bench sitters. I thought this was great. I get a phone call from a pastor in the Midwest who had read our strategic plan, and he ripped me up one side and down the other side for putting, we want no bench sitters, on the website. And of course, I'm, you know, a new pastor. It's like, oh my goodness, Lord, have I failed miserably? Is this the worst thing ever? I mean, I'm sweating like I'm getting audited from the IRS, because I thought it was okay, but maybe it's not okay, and maybe I'm going to be condemned to hell for the rest of my life. I don't know. It took me a long time to work through that. But when you're doing God's work, when you are on the front line, the hardest things sometimes are the people who should be on the front line with you, but instead they sit there and they complain and they naysay and they try to put obstacles. It's like in the story of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son goes away, he comes back, and you know it was the older brother. The older brother said, I can't believe that dad is letting this guy back in the family. Huh. And yet we know that the world is full of prodigal son, older brothers. Those for me are the hardest ones. Don't be a prodigal son over older brother. Don't be like that. Don't be like a Pharisee and a Sadducee. Know that you are truly broken. I read this thing on the internet. I thought it was absolutely fascinating. It's by Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth. It's a good German name. And she says, this is the difference between proud people and broken people. Proud people focus on the failure of others. Broken people are overwhelmed with a sense of their own spiritual need. Proud people have a critical fault-finding spirit. They look at everyone else's faults with a microscope, but with their own with a telescope. But broken people, they're compassionate. They can forgive much because they know how much they've been forgiven. Proud people are self-righteous. They look down on others. Broken people esteem all others better than themselves. Proud people have an independent, self-sufficient spirit. But broken people have a dependent spirit, and they recognize their need for others. Proud people have to prove that they are right. Broken people are willing to yield the right to be right. Proud people claim rights, they have demanding spirit, but broken people yield their rights, they have a meek spirit. Proud people are self-protective of their time, their rights, and their reputation, and broken people are self-denying. Proud people desire to be served, broken people are motivated to serve others. Proud people desire to be a success, broken people are motivated to be faithful and to make others a success. But in a way, kind of all of us are proud people. All of us have failed at some time. We're like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But God, in his infinite love, still forgives us and still calls us to be part of his team. And who does Jesus seek? Who does Jesus seek? He sat down. They said, why does he eat with the tax collectors and the sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, this is verse 17, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. See, who does Jesus seek is the broken people of the world. He's not looking for the righteous people. He's looking for the broken people. The other day, Jennifer and I were walking. It was yesterday. We were walking to the new thrift shop and came across a Choya cactus. How many of you like Choya cactus? I hate Choya cactus. I don't know why God created the Choya cactus. And if I had my way, every Choya cactus in the world would be obliterated and there'd be no more propagation of the Choya cactus. Anyway, this was a Choya cactus that had somehow overgrown or whatever, had fallen down, and it was dying. And I'm like, good Lord, please let it die. But it was still connected. Down at the bottom, it was still connected. And at the very tail end, two little green, ugly, vicious little Choya branches coming out of the thing. And I'm like, Lord, why? Why would you do something like this? But the answer is, God loves Choya cactus. He created it. He doesn't want to see any of his creatures not connected to him. He doesn't want to see any of his creation, his loved creation, his pinnacle of creation, any of the people on this earth not connected to him. He wants to see people who thrive and flourish. He wants to see people that when the whole world comes tumbling apart all around them and the foundation gives away, they're still connected. And they can stay there in a very unusual position because they're still connected to him. There are a lot of people who are sick and dying and hurting that need to get connected to Jesus. And that's our role as a church. I have one more final picture here. I was walking yesterday, and I found this Choya cactus. Isn't that amazing? It's got a stem, and it's got two arms. I'm like, okay, Lord, I get it. You love Choya cactus. You died for Choya cactus, I know it. But he does die for his creation, and he does love Choya cactus. And throughout this year, I'm challenging you that as you're walking and you're hiking and you're going into the community, when you see a plant that shouldn't be alive in an unusual configuration, I want you to either email it to me or put it on our website or tweet it or Facebook it or something. And we'll figure out a hashtag for it and just start updating the website. Because this will be a visual image to us that God loves broken people. And all it takes is that one connection to Jesus Christ, and he can fill you with life and hope and peace and love. That's what Jesus says in this parable by calling the tax collector. He loves even the tax collector. He even loves you and me. In his name, amen.